I'll turn again this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, again looking at your word together, again seeking the truth that you have for us, Lord, the truth that stands the eternal test of time, from which you want us to learn, according to which you want us to live, that our lives would be changed, that our hearts would be softened, and that our gaze would be fixed upon you. Lord, I pray this morning that you would guide my words, that you'd speak to all of our hearts, that your truth would touch us. That our lives would be conformed to your image. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Roadmaps. I don't know how many of you like roadmaps. If you're younger, you probably don't even use them now that we have Google. But I always loved roadmaps. I liked having my big Rand McNally Atlas. And I liked the fact that every year I used to get a new one from my insurance agent. It doesn't happen anymore, but I enjoyed that. And I would just sit and I would look through. I mean, the states were always all the same. Most of the cities were still in the same place. But nonetheless, I like to look through it every year. And whenever we went on road trips, we'd stop at rest stops, and I'd go in and I'd get the state map that each state always used to give away free at the rest stop. And so I'd like to have my collection of state maps to go along with my Rand McNally, because the state maps always gave just a little bit more detail, and you could tell a bit more about some of the roads. And so to me, it was fun. And Susan will tell you how. And I still collect maps anytime I can. You know, we go to camping up in Wyoming in the Snowy Range, and we've gone to the Bighorns, and I get maps of those wilderness areas, so we know where all the roads are. It's fun for me. But one of the reasons I like maps. It's because I can look at it ahead of time, and I can figure out where I want to go. And so I before we travel, I'd sit and I'd look at the map and look at all the towns along the way, and then we'd get in the car and I'd put the map away and I'd be driving, and Susan and I used to have a joke, how do you know where you're going? It's like, well, I followed my nose. Well, I did, but I didn't, because I had looked at that map, and so I'd see this town. It's like, oh yeah, that was on the map in such and such place. I know from there we need to go this direction. And so if I had looked at that map in advance, I knew where I was going to go. Well, this morning, as I was pulling everything together that I wanted to cover for this passage of Scripture, I started saying, how am I going to make this work? How am I, you know, these pieces seem like they're coming from all over. How can I do this in a way that makes sense to me and then to all of you listening to me? And so I said, I'm going to have to give you a roadmap of where we're going. So this morning, we're going to start out, if you listen to the scripture reading that I read just before I started, Peter's referencing two Old Testament stories, Noah and the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're all pretty familiar with those stories. But what I want to do before we get into what Peter uses them for is I want to go back and review the stories themselves. So we're going to start out this morning reviewing those stories. Because oftentimes I think if we haven't read them recently, we end up remembering maybe the Flannelgraph version of the story or the VeggieTales version of the story, depending on where we last heard the story. And we forget maybe some of the more raw details, shall we say, that God put in the stories in Scripture for us that are necessary to understand where Peter's going. So we're going to go back and look at those stories first. Then we're going to come back to 2 Peter. We're going to look at the context of 2 Peter where Peter is laid out before he introduces the stories. Then we're going to look at what elements of these stories Peter emphasizes, because as we read 2 Peter and compare it to the versions we have in Genesis, there's some differences and maybe some different points of emphasis that Peter has versus what the writer of Genesis had. And then after we look at that, we're going to be able to draw for us our conclusions of what message God has for us from these stories through 2 Peter. So let's start in Genesis chapter 6. Start at the beginning of the chapter with the story of Noah. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Well, that didn't sound too bad to our ears. Well, people were getting married, and then all of a sudden God says, this isn't good. Continue. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, meaning after the flood, I think, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. So the Nephilim are the offspring of this union. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor with God, and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we have two things here so far. We have these marriages that God disapproved of. Then we have the introduction of these mighty men of valor. Immediately after that, we find that God is displeased with everything that's going on the face of the earth. What's the wording there? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. Continually, every intent, only evil, continually. So that brings us to the question, a couple questions. One, why was God displeased with these marriages? And to understand that, we have to understand who were the sons of God. In Hebrew, B'nei Elohim. This term in the Old Testament is used of two different people. Or one person and a set of people, I should say. It's used of Adam, who was created by God. And it's used of the angels, who were created by God. And we see no other use of this term until we get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, this term begins to be used of, in addition to the first two groups, because it's used of Adam again in the New Testament. Is that the book of Luke? Adam, the son, where he goes through the trace of the genealogy all the way back. So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, so the son of so-and-so, until he gets to Adam. Adam, the son of God. Then the other categories added is believers after they've been given new life by God. So this term basically is only used of life directly created by God. Not life that's progenerated from life that was created by God. So in Genesis chapter 6, that term sons of God is referring to the fallen angels who left their proper abode. Sought daughters of men were beautiful and took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. I don't think the daughters of men had a whole lot of choice. I think this is really ugly when we understand it. That the angels, the fallen angels came, decided which daughters of men they wanted and took them as wives and procreated from them. And there we get the origin of the Nephilim, whose thoughts were only evil continually. And so God said, I have to destroy the earth and everything on it. I have support for that position. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Talking about Jesus after he died, before he rose again. It says, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. The spirits now in prison, which once were disobedient. Turn over to Jude. We don't talk about Jude very much. Jude, verse 4. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude, Revelation. Go to Revelation and find, make your way back to Jude. Jude, verse 4. Actually, let's start at verse 5. Now, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is equated to the sin of the angels in the verse before. Now, the thing we don't often recognize about that verse in Jude 6, is Jude is quoting from the book of 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is not inspired scripture, but it is a book that Jude refers to and quotes from. And if we read the Old Testament carefully, we'll find there are many such books that the Old Testament quotes from that are not inspired scripture. Yet the Old Testament treats them as authoritative in terms of providing accurate history. If you go back to Numbers, it refers to the book of the wars of the Lord and the book of Jashar. And if you go back to Kings and Chronicles, it says, it'll go talk about the reign of Solomon or the reign of David or the reign of some other king. And it talks about, and gets down to the end of the reign, and it says, and Solomon did many other things than these, or David did many other things than these, or Hezekiah did many other things than these. And if you want to know about them, read this other book. Read the Annals of Solomon. Read the Annals of the Kings of Judah. Read the Annals of the Kings of Israel. And it sends you to those books if you want to know. Now, most of those books haven't survived for us. But they were there at the time of the writing of the Scripture. And Scripture said, these books can tell you more history about the things these kings did accurately. But it's not things that we need to know for what God inspired for the purposes of what God needed us to know for Scripture. Doesn't mean they're inaccurate. It just means they're not inspired. Just like the Encyclopedia Britannica is not inaccurate when it starts telling us about how the law of gravity works. But it's not a part of Scripture. It's still accurate information. So the book of Enoch, Jude quotes in this matter of the angels. And the book of Enoch expands and is very explicit in stating that what happened in the days of Noah, that the fallen angels came down, married human women, and created offspring, which became the Nephilim. Again, don't go away from it and say, well, I'm quoting the book of Enoch because it's inspired. It's not. But I think it has some accurate history that is confirmed by how the Bible treats this activity. So that's the sin that's emphasized in Scripture regarding the time before the flood. Let's go to Genesis, to the story of Lot, or Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's an interesting question. Is it the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or is it the story of Lot? Because if it's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, it may start when... It may just start in Genesis 18 and 19. If it's the story of Lot, it starts in Genesis 13. And I'm going to start in Genesis 13. Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot have been traveling together throughout the land of Canaan. And God has blessed them, and they've gotten these huge herds, these huge flocks and of sheep and goats and camels. And to the point where their herdsmen are starting to fight over the land, because if they graze in the same place at the same time, there's just not enough grass for everybody. And so Abraham and Lot decide to amicably split so they each have enough room. And we're pretty acquainted with the story. Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between us. Is not the whole land before you? Go your way from me, if you go this way to the left, I'll go this way. But if you decide you want to go this way, then I'll go this way. You choose, and I'll make sure that you have space, and I'll go a different direction. And so verse 10 says, Lot lifted up his eyes. And he looked west, and he saw the high plains of western Nebraska and Wyoming and eastern Colorado. And then he looked east, and he saw the valley of the Missouri River with the great cities of Omaha, Kansas City, and St. Louis. Is St. Louis on the Missouri? I don't know. At least Omaha and Kansas City. And he said, those cities are wonderful cities. There'll be a great market for my sheep and my goats and my wool there. And look how much greener the grass is there than it is in the high plains of western Nebraska and Wyoming and eastern Colorado. And so Lot turned and he said, I'm going to go east. Well, you get my point. He looked down towards the valley of the Jordan. It was a lot more well watered than the interior of Canaan. A lot greener. There were some pretty good sized cities there, bustling metropolises, good marketplaces. Because it was before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And he says, I'm going to go that way. And Lot said, and Abraham said, okay, you go that way, and I'll go over here to the high plains. And that's what they did. And at the end of that, after they made their choice, here's that little footnote. And now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. At the time Lot made his choice. Years later, Abraham has three visitors that come to visit him, come to confirm that he's still going to have a son through Sarah, his wife who is beyond childbearing. And as they go to leave, God stops and talks to the other two who were with him and said, should I hide from Abraham where we're going and what we're really here for? Or our other purpose, I should say our other purpose for coming? He says, you two go ahead. I'm going to stop and talk to Abraham. And he tells Abraham about that, about what's going on. He says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Did God not know? Oh yeah, he knew. Did the angels with him not know? Well, they might not have, because they're not omniscient. So we see here God not just sitting up in heaven and judging, but coming down and interacting with his creation. He's a personal God. And so we have that whole story of Abraham bargaining with God. And then we have the two angels. And verse 18 just calls them men. Verse 19, the introduction says, these two angels, well, it's revealed who they are now. They came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot saw them. He meets them, and he says, come stay with me. And they say, no, no, no. We'll just stay here in the square. It's okay. Why did they refuse his hospitality? Because they were on a fact-finding mission. God says, we're coming down to find out if this report that came to the court of heaven is true. And so he sent these two angels on ahead and said, you know, find out the truth of it. Find out if what we've heard is true. Now, he knew. They may not have. Although I suspect they did. But they come to they come to Sodom, and Lot says, oh, come stay with me. Good host. And said, no, we're good. We're good in the square. Good in the square. We'll spend the night here. But then he urged them strongly. He persuaded them. He knew it wasn't safe for them to stay in the square. This wasn't just Lot being a good host. This was Lot knowing the city that he lived in. Saying, no, I can't allow you to stay in the square. It's not safe here. There are many places in our cities that are like this right now. You show up, you don't want to sleep on the street overnight in that part of the city. And this is like the angels coming there and saying, yeah, we'll just sleep here because we want to see what it's like. We're on a fact-finding mission. They didn't tell Lot they were on a fact-finding mission. They said, no, we're okay. We're good. And honestly, they were angels. They would have been, but Lot didn't know that. I said, no, you need to come stay with me. So they came and they stayed with Lot. They relented. They stayed with him near his house. He fed them. And before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all of the people from every quarter. Boy, does this sound a lot like Genesis 6, doesn't it? And they called Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them, that we may have sex with them. Both in this verse and the verse 2 verses from now, when Lot offers his daughters, the term used here is used elsewhere only for sexual relations in the marital bed. Now, there's a lot of other places where Scripture talks about, the Old Testament talks about sexual liaisons that are illicit. We can think of the rape of Dinah. We can think of Judas sleeping with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. We can think of Amnon raping his sister Tamar, same name, different girl, later. Many places in Scripture where it talks about sex, it doesn't use this term. This term is only used of marriage, except here. Bring them out to us, we may have relations with them. But Lot goes out and he says, don't do this. Don't be this wicked. He says, I have two daughters who've not had relations with any man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you can do whatever you want to them. But don't touch these men. They've come under the shelter of my roof. Okay, explanation time. Middle Eastern hospitality. In some cultures of the Middle East, it's still this way. Somebody comes under your roof, they're under your protection. You give your life before you let them be harmed. That's where Lot was. And that's why he offers his daughters. They don't take it. We know. That's not a justification. Understand, it's not a justification for what Lot did. It's just an explanation of why he acted the way he acted. There is a difference. So, they turn him down. They try to break the door. They're going to break the door down. The angels rescue Lot. They say, we're going to destroy it. They tell Lot. They cast their cloaks aside, their cloak of disguise aside. They tell Lot, we're here, we're going to destroy this city. You have to get out, you have to get out now. Anybody that you care about, you make sure they go with you. So Lot goes out to talk to his sons-in-law. Evidently his daughters were betrothed, even though they had not yet been married. And so their betrothed referred to his sons-in-law. Sons-in-law don't believe him. He comes back, he says they won't listen. He dithers. We get all the way to sunup. He's still in Sodom. The angel said, it's time to go. It's time to go now. And in an act of mercy, they grab Lot's hand. They grab his wife's hand. The other one grabs the two daughters. They drag them out of Sodom. Set them on the road. Say, you go that way to those hills as fast as you can and hope you don't get caught in the maelstrom. Well, they probably didn't say, hope you don't get caught. They said, you go and you get there as fast as you can because this will be destroyed. And by the way, don't look back. And so they go. Finally go. His wife looks back. Turned to a pillar of salt. We know that. He makes it to a little village he had permission to go to instead of the mountain. Sees the destruction after destruction. He leaves the village and goes to the mountain. He says, well, maybe God will go ahead and destroy this village too because they're about as bad. I don't know. So he does end up in the mountains, but not initially. But he is saved. So now that we remember the stories in all their ugliness, I feel like we're kind of walking through the sewer today. Yeah? We go back to 2 Peter. And if you remember, Peter's been talking about false prophets. And we talked last week about what those false prophets were like. I skipped over a couple of words last week that I want to bring out. Chapter 2, verse 1, Peter said, there will also be false teachers among you. Among you. Not just people from outside. You know, we talked about the false prophets last week. They didn't come, false prophets of Israel didn't come from Moab and Ammon and Babylon and Egypt. The false prophets of Israel came from the tribes of Israel. And Peter says the false prophets will come among you. We see Paul emphasize a similar thing. He's talking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. Because he warns them in verse 28. It says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Then he continues to admonish them to be on the alert. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. We talked last week about the sensuality of the false teachers. And we looked last week about the destruction of the false prophets, the destruction of Israel. I don't know if we talked about the destruction of Israel. We talked about the false prophets. But the people in their history, when they thought about the false prophets of Israel and thought about God's judgment, because Peter's talked here in the beginning of verses of chapter 2 about the total destruction of the false prophets and those with them. And how their teachings were destructive and the destruction that would come upon them and the people with them. And the people of Israel, the Jews could, probably a lot of Peter's audience, would think back and say, you know, and they're saying this is like the false prophets of Israel. What happened to Israel? The whole nation was punished. The nation was conquered. They're carried off into Babylon. righteous or unrighteous. Daniel was carried off just as much as any worshiper of Moloch that was still alive in Jerusalem at the time, or the other false gods that they worshipped. We're all carried off to Babylon. It didn't matter who you were. And they also maybe would think back to the time when they conquered Israel, when God said, these cities are devoted to destruction, which meant they would come in, level the city, and kill everybody there. And now Peter's telling them, these false prophets among you are destined for destruction. And then he gives these two stories that we've looked at. Stories where the entire earth was destroyed. Stories where all of Sodom and Gomorrah were annihilated with fire and brimstone. He could have used other examples. He could have used the story of Rahab in Jericho. He could have used the story of the Passover that Jude referred to. He could have used the story of the widow of Zarephath, who was spared the ravages of drought by Elijah when the rest of Israel was not. Or the story of Naaman the leper, who was cured of his leprosy when all the lepers were not. He could have used the story of Jehoshaphat in battle with Ahab that we looked at last week, where Ahab was killed and Jehoshaphat was spared. He did not use those stories. He used these two stories. What does he emphasize? For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, but reduced them to ashes, emphasizes the destruction, the total destruction of the wicked, of the ungodly, that they would be an example to the ungodly forever after. Something else he emphasizes. He emphasizes the rescue of Noah and the seven souls that went with him. And he brings out the rescue of Lot. And he gives us a couple pieces of new information. Preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness. I don't think there's anything in Genesis 6 that talks about Noah preaching. I don't think that's there. I think that's new information. I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure I'm right on that one. I know there's nothing Genesis 19 that says Lot, it calls Lot righteous after that story we read about him training his daughters for the men. And it calls him righteous. And I know it says nothing about Lot feeling oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled man. For what he saw and heard, that righteous man felt his righteous soul tormented day after day after day by their lawless deeds. That's new information. The law was uncomfortable. The Lot was oppressed. Noah preached to his generation. Lot, when he tried to rescue the two men off his daughters, they accused him of judging them. Who's this outsider to come judge us for what we're doing? And that's why the men rescued Lot from in front of the crowd. So he probably didn't preach a whole lot to them. But he was oppressed by what was going on around him. Because he was a righteous man. So we saw the righteousness of Noah. We see the righteousness of Lot. And we see again brought out the nature of the sin in the time of the flood and the nature of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not so much the angels. He says, "Do not spare them when they sinned." It doesn't really elaborate on that. But in talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, it talks about how he's oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. That word unprincipled talks about being lawless, about people who break through restraint to gratify their lusts. Yesterday, in our men's day, we were talking about the word respectable. The more I say this word unprincipled, this word really is the antonym, the opposite of that word respectable. If we want to know what respectable means, look at this and say it's not this. Men who aren't bound by the normal restraints that hold us in check to satisfy their lusts. I think these stories are chosen because of the utter depravity of the times that those two men lived in, with an emphasis on the sexual depravity, because that's what's emphasized in Genesis and Jude and mentioned here. I think they're chosen because there was a small sliver of righteous that were rescued. They were preserved out of the destruction. I think they're chosen because of the ratio of the righteous to the wicked. As we study prophecy and we just study the last days, we see more and more wickedness coming through, even in that portion of society that calls itself the church. I think Peter's warning us that the false prophets and their followers will be dominant. Go back to verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. I think the faithful will be the minority. Even in the church. I think this story is told to remind us of the complete destruction of the wicked. Job lamented. In Job 26, Job lamented that the wicked seemed to prosper while Job was undergoing what he was undergoing. Said, they don't have to go through any of this. Because he didn't see at that point in time the final end. The psalmist in Psalm 73 asked the same question. Why do the wicked prosper and we don't? In Psalm 73, the psalmist comes to see the destruction of the wicked. This is our answer to that question. Why do all these churches seem to say whatever they want, do whatever they want, and they draw big crowds on Sunday? They prosper. They're not being attacked by the world. God, how is that fair? These stories were chosen because it tells that justice is coming. And finally, I think these stories are chosen because Jesus used both of these stories when he talked about his coming again, in tandem, together, just like Peter is. In Luke 17, verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling. They were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on that day that the Son of Man is revealed. Peter's been talking about the second coming, about how we looked at the in chapter 1, in verses 16, 17, 18, how Peter was talking about their teaching on the second coming, and how it was true and how it could be relied upon. And so when he gives these examples, it calls to mind that these are the examples Jesus used to remind people that he's coming back. And the world may appear to be going on as it always has until that day comes. But when it comes swiftly and suddenly. Especially on those who, verse 10, especially on those who indulge the flesh and corrupt desires and despise authority. We could go to Romans chapter 1 and expand on that. We'll skip that this morning. Our response. How do we respond when we hear about the destruction that's coming? Got choices. We could respond like Jonah. He was sent to Nineveh, prophesied the destruction of Nineveh, went out, set up on the hill outside of town and said, okay, I'm ready for the show. That's one response. He was ready for the show. He wanted to see it. We could respond like Jeremiah, lamenting, weeping over the destruction to come. Daniel in chapter 9 has been studying prophecy, and he sees it's about time for the restoration of Israel to the land, as prophesied by Jeremiah. In verse 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke your name in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Daniel owns the sins of his people and repents on behalf of them. And in verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servants and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now he was calling for a different action of God based on the prophecy and where they were at in prophetic history and in this particular situation. But he identified with those who had been under judgment in repenting. And he called for God's mercy and for God to act and to aid the cause of his people. The other thing we have in 2 Peter is our hope. We know God will deal righteously. Are we like Lot? Are we feeling oppressed by the world we live in? By the wickedness, the evil that we see around us? Are we tormented by it? Do we long for that deliverance? Titus chapter 2, I'll close with this, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Lot didn't know he had a hope to look forward to when he was living in Sodom. We do. We have a hope that's coming. We have a Savior that's going to return for us. He's going to come in the clouds with the trump of God. The dead in Christ arise first. And we who alive remain will be caught up together with them. God will rescue the righteous out of and away from the judgment that he is going to bring. The judgment's coming. We need to warn the world around us of that. We have our hope in the salvation of our God that is also coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you that you recorded these stories in the Old Testament, that we can see your character, that we can see your nature, your care for your people, that we can learn from those who have gone before. And we pray this morning that you would turn our eyes to you, that we would go forth with the warning as Noah, the preacher of righteousness, to the wicked world around him, that we would go forward as he did, and that we have the hope and the oppression that we may feel even as Lot felt, of the rescue that you're going to bring when you pull us out of this world. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.